Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for our time that we can meet together and study your word. And I pray that this would be a time of application as well as insight. We pray that your spirit would guide us and encourage us to become the people you intend us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, the apostle, placed his hope squarely on the promises of God. His greatest risk, in my view, was not the physical dangers that he experienced, the human opposition that often beset him. For example, when I think of that, I think immediately of this litany of experiences that he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as he's mentioning a number of occasions in verses 23 to 27, when he speaks of the fact that he has experienced far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's quite a list, is it not? And when you think about that, again, we realize this apostle, this writer, is not just an armchair theologian. It's not theoretical for him. He's gone through the mill in ways we would never really experience. Although, sadly, in ways that more and more believers are experiencing in our own time, in unprecedented ways. Although the church is growing in unprecedented ways, so also persecution has increased in ways that are beyond what the church world has ever seen before in all around various parts of the world. Rarely do you hear much about it in the news. It's generally overlooked and suppressed, but the reality is quite there. There are various websites that describe and give you updates about what is happening and how to pray more effectively for our brothers and sisters in this world who are, in fact, experiencing profound opposition because of the message of the gospel. But Paul's greatest danger, in a sense, you could say, rose from his decision to put every area of his life under the dominion of Christ. That's the big risk in this world, is to bet everything, bet the farm, on the character and promises of God, holding nothing back, staking everything, including our ambition, our reputation, and our commitment to all things, and ultimately putting it in the hands of Jesus. Indeed, if Jesus is who he claims to be, then he is certainly worthy of the most radical trust. If he is who he claims to be, we can depend on him to see us through any situation in which he will call us, because God's grace will always carry us wherever he takes us, wherever he calls us. He will not call us to do something that he will not also equip us and empower us to go through. And so when we see it that way, whether it is a physical condition or whether it is an emotional, relational, financial, any of these conditions, these are things that we go through in this world, but we have to cling fast to the character of Christ, knowing in the darkness what he has done in the light. He's made it very clear what he has done for us. And the fact that he has, in fact, pursued us, wooed us, called us to himself, is warrant then for my trusting in him in other areas, the smaller areas of life. It's an anchor then of trust. It's an anchor of hope that we must cling to, that enables Paul and can enable us to face life and death predicaments or any uncertainties of life with a settled assurance that God indeed has our best interests at heart, and that he does indeed cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I'll bet you've heard that verse a lot of times, have you not? That one, what's the verse I'm quoting? I'm just testing you out here. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, what verse? 28. That's a verse worth knowing, because there are times when you need to return to it. Am I right? There are going to be times when you need to revisit that. And there are certain things, I have lists of such passages that are good to review from time to time. Particularly in times when a person is struggling with hope or times of loss. And knowing these truths, he is willing to follow the course that will bring the greatest honor to the Lord, and that is a call for us as well. Now, having said that, and Paul was saying this great one-line statement that summarizes his intentionality for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. That is the words, those are the words of an overcomer. But still there's a conflict in the apostle's mind because he's considering the implications of his possible death at the hands of Roman authorities versus the alternative of an extension of his life in ministry by being exonerated. So he's wrestling with this, and he says, after saying to live as Christ, to die as gain, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. So this is his overarching ambition, his desire to depart and be with Christ. And if you really believed what he promises, it would be something we would long for. We would become increasingly homesick. But at the same time, he says, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So it would be better for me. I would prefer to be with Jesus in my homecoming. My true citizenship lies there. Yet to remain on in the flesh, he says, is more necessary for your sake. So as far as Paul's concerned, this is not a win-lose situation, because physical death, consider this, does not mean annihilation for the apostle. Nor does it mean some intermediate state of unconsciousness. Nor does it mean some kind of negative period of discipline, as in purgatory. Nor does it mean another in an endless series of unpredictable incarnations on this planet. You've been here before, you're going to be coming around again. You know, in the whole idea in Hinduism of reincarnation and various forms of Buddhism is you've got to work off bad karma. And you can't seem to do it one time around. So you have to come around and again and again and again. Who's to say, though, that your bad karma won't outweigh your good karma in a particular incarnation? What goes up can go down. You could come back as a rat. People often don't talk about it that way. I'm often wondering how rats or roaches build good karma in the first place. But that's another question you have to think about. But the real problem is, if you're born in a tough situation, you must have done something bad, but you have no recollection of it. But it must have been bad. So you're here, you're working it off. So you don't even know what you did wrong. So these would not really be encouraging ways of living. You see, your philosophy of death will shape your philosophy of life. If your realization is, instead of all those scenarios, having the true, robust understanding that death is not the end but the doorway to a new domain, that it is a new birth canal, as it were, and that going through that, we now die to this world, so we're born in that next world in that real sense, then it is not a negative thing, but actually a true fulfillment of our heart's deepest longings. And it's a way of looking at this. The one who trusts in Christ, then it's a doorway to an unimaginable dimension of fellowship with the living God in ways we can only now fitfully imagine and grasp. The greatest moments of beauty you've ever known, the greatest moments of intimacy you've ever experienced, the greatest moments of adventure you've ever had. These, in my view, are actually hints of what will be even more so there. They're analogies to something better. They're not the thing itself, but they are pointers to something even richer than we can now know. So it will be more than worth our while. And this vital hope truly sustained the apostle during all the kinds of difficulties and sufferings, because he realized that these actually are trivial in comparison with the time that he will be with God. I consider, Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, so 10 verses earlier, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. Now, it's, again, that's a philosophy of an overcomer. He says, if I want to put a comparison, and if I want to weigh this, the worst the world has to offer, and compare that on a scale with a time with God, in fact, I submit to you that a day in his presence would more than outweigh 80, 90, 100 years of adversity on this earth. Indeed, perhaps an hour in his presence. The comparison is not even there. I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. We have this longing, this aspiration for something more than we have known in this world. And that longing, that aspiration is part of God's image in us, that we desire something more than this world can possibly sustain. I've told you before about my favorite sermon, C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory, and how I taught on that about a month or so ago in my Wednesday morning class, and you can actually see it at kenboa.org, the video of that. But I love that, to teach that sermon, because of the idea of the longing that he tries to evoke in us, and argues really that almost our entire educational system has been designed to try to eliminate that longing that we have in our hearts and to tell us that this world is enough for us, that it's enough to take care of our desires. And we know that's a lie, that nothing in this world can really sustain the weight of our aspiration. Only what God has prepared for us. This is why Augustine put it in his Confessions, which I just got back from California. It's one of the things I was teaching there. And he was saying, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so the restless heart will not find our true rest, our true home in this world. Understand, and if you grasp that you are truly a pilgrim in this world, it is a wise way of looking at it. And that we wait for and anticipate, that we see that this brief sojourn on earth as pilgrims and strangers and exiles, as sojourners in this world, we see that this brief time on this planet is really a preparation for our eternity with God. And because Paul grew in his understanding of that, he wanted to invest his time, he wanted to invest his resources that he was given in ways that would be consistent with his destiny. And my desire for you and me is the same, that you would live in such a way that your investment of your resources, of your time, your abilities, all that you have in terms of your possessions, that these would be wisely invested in a way that's consistent with the direction that you're taking with your journey. John White observed that few believers are really spurred on by this hope. Here's how he put it in one of his books. It is want of faith that makes us opt for earthly rather than heavenly treasure. If we really believed in celestial treasures, who among us would be so stupid as to buy gold? We just do not believe. Heaven is a dream, a religious fantasy, which we affirm because we are orthodox. If people believed in heaven, they would spend their time preparing for permanent residence there, but nobody does. What he's saying there, if you really grasp the implications of this, it would have a profoundly gripping effect on you. And you'd realize that these resources we have, we hold them loosely and invest them wisely. And that we see that these are gifts to us and they're stewardships, but they're to be invested in the lives of other people and in preparation for eternity. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have practical responsibilities to flesh out in this world, nor is it diminishing the fact that we need to provide for our families and participate in this wider community. There's no question about that, and Paul was indeed active in that. And I agree with C.S. Lewis and others who said, actually, the ones who are most heavenly-minded are the ones who do the most earthly good, not the other way around. Because when we are heavenly-minded, we then see the value of the precious present and want to use this day and every day to accomplish the most that can be done along these lines. We don't want to get so wrapped up, though, in these activities that we forget who we are. That's the key. So remembering who we are, as pilgrims, sojourners, and aliens in this world, when we forget that which is unseen by being preoccupied with what is seen, that's when we tend to walk by sight, not by faith. So our natural disposition will be always, of course, to treasure the seen over the unseen. It's just natural to pursue the now over the not yet. And yet again, what do we hear in Hebrews 11 when he talks about faith? What's the description of faith? It's the assurance of things hoped for. Secondly, the conviction of things not seen. So you put those two little ideas together. Hope for means what? You don't have it yet. Did you agree? Because if you have it, then you can't hope for it. You see, if you have what you're hoping for, then you don't have to hope for it. So furthermore, it's a tremendous risk involved in this. So to pursue the not yet over the now and to pursue the unseen over the visible is not an easy task. It's not natural. And so as we depend upon the Spirit of God and ask Him to animate this aspiration for the things that matter most, I think that's when we're moving in a better direction. So that we remember who we are. That we are actually spiritual beings and having a human experience on this world, rather than human beings having a spiritual experience. In a deeper sense, you are an eternal being having a temporary experience on this planet. And if we see it that way, it's a different way of orienting our lives. This is why Paul genuinely longed to depart and be with Christ and said that's very much better. And he said this longing enabled him to see the circumstances that he faced with greater clarity and the people he knew in a different light. And it's not that he was, again, uninterested in the things that were surrounding him, but he wanted to use it to the max so that each day could be seen as an investment rather than something that was squandered. It was an investment in eternity. And so, esteeming these relationships so highly, in fact, he came to the conclusion that he was willing to postpone the fulfillment of his deepest desire to be with Christ for the benefit of others. And this is why he went on to write in verses 25 to 26, "Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Now, this is an interesting little text because just before he makes that statement, he was not clear about the outcome. But all of a sudden, in this process, it's as though the Spirit of God kind of illuminated to him, no, the fact is you are going to be released. And you see a similar expectation when he writes to Philemon, same period of time, that he was expecting. In fact, he says to Philemon to prepare a lodging for him. So he was expecting to be released. So he, as he processes this, as he's writing this epistle and prays about it, the Spirit of God illuminates to him that actually you will need to be postponing your homecoming for a little while longer for the benefit of other people. And indeed, this seems to be what happened. His release from prison and his return to the Philippians would be an occasion of great joy and encouragement to them. And the evidence from the pastoral epistles, as well as evidence from the writings of the early church fathers, supports this, because they indicate a release from his Roman imprisonment around the year 62 AD, and several additional years of ministry until he was imprisoned a second time and died in the year 67. So he had about 4 years or so of free time where he was able to actually go to places that are not mentioned in the book of Acts. And he was able to minister to other people and continue that journey until the second imprisonment. Now, we only have one letter that he wrote from his second imprisonment, and that is which one? What's the one letter we have that he wrote from his second imprisonment? Just testing you out here. It's one of the pastoral epistles, that which means 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So you can guess if it's the last one he wrote. Can't be 1 Timothy. So you can work this out. So it's 2 Timothy, and in that letter, he does not anticipate being released. This time he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course. There's a crown laid up for me. So he now anticipates that he will not actually survive that one. It's a different perspective. As followers of Christ, then, we share the same destiny that Paul longed for. And I would pray that you would, and I would, ask for the grace of holy aspiration, pray for longing to grow in our lives. And with it, a consuming desire to use the time of our brief earthly sojourn in a way that would enrich the lives of the people around us. That would be a prudent way to live. To live your life as a life for others. And to see that each day provides opportunities for you to serve and minister to eternal beings. And it's what you do in the lives of other people that will last forever. Because these are people who are not merely mortal, but immortal. That they will continue on in the heavenlies. So up to this point now in the epistle, if we go back to the whole chapter up to this point, we see that Paul, after his greetings, has offered up thanksgiving and then intercession for his readers. He followed that by telling them about his imprisonment and how the circumstances of his imprisonment actually led to the spread of the message of the gospel in ways that could not have been anticipated among the Praetorian Guard, even reaching Caesar's household. He speaks about his conflict over the course that lays before him. And now, in our next verse, verse 27, he shifts from the I of personal experience to the you of practical exhortation. And he writes to them, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the gospel." So this is his perspective. Now, he uses this word, conduct yourselves. And the word that's translated that really means live as. Now, that would have a particular meaning to these readers, because if you recall, Philippi was really a military outpost, and as members of that Roman colony, they were automatically Roman citizens. So these Macedonians had the privilege of Roman citizenship, and they were proud of those privileges. But they had a dual citizenship, and he says, live as citizens in this context, enjoy the benefits and embrace the responsibilities of citizens, not just of Rome, but of citizens of heaven. And this is living in a way that befits your heavenly citizenship. Philippians 3:20 will go on more about this, and he'll be very specific about this. In Philippians 3:20, he says, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven, he says, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where our citizenship is. Also, earlier, in another epistle written at about the same time during his imprisonment, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So you're citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God. That is your identity. And so in seeing it this way then, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is his desire for them then, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's to identify with nothing less than the highest standard of conduct in one's personal and professional life. Paul, in his prayer for the Colossians, prays this, that you would be, he asks that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Same idea as he uses here. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, so that as you have this aspiration, it bears fruit, and that fruit then brings greater intimacy, so you increase in the knowledge of God. So it's a virtuous cycle. And so in doing so then, his prayer for them is to pursue higher standards, to identify with nothing less than the standard of conduct that would be pleasing to Christ in his personal life and in his professional life, in our lives. And we have to understand this ambition. Most of us are familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we think about this point here where he calls us in his challenge not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve or affirm that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. And to be followers of Christ, to pursue a higher standard than the standards of this culture that surrounds us, is critical. In fact, it's easy also to fall into the trap of thinking that the standards that prevail in the Christian community are the same as Christian standards. They're not. That Christian standards are not the same as standards of Christians. The standards of Christians often fall below the standards of what we see in Scripture. We have to be careful about that. Because the Christian subculture has often been characterized by compromise and sometimes a shallowness that's unworthy of the gospel of Christ. So our mission is not to so much compromise or rationalize our behaviors by pointing to what other believers are doing, but rather to see that appearances can be deceiving. God sees not as man sees, because man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's a word that was spoken by Samuel about the whole idea that God's not impressed by the outward experience, by the outward look, but it's by the look of the heart. And so all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So playing to an invisible audience of one and playing to him is the realization then that he is watching whether other people notice or not. And I think that's the standard that we're seeking to pursue here. If we're more concerned with being pleasing to Christ than we are winning the approval of people, then we'll do our work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, as it says in Colossians 3:23 and in Ephesians 6:7. We'll find ourselves striving to pursue a higher standard than we otherwise would have chosen. That would be true in our professions, in our work, that there would be a certain measure of integrity because you're actually playing to an invisible audience who can see everything and understands what others do not see. And so in doing that then, if anything, the standard of your work would be of a higher caliber, not lower. And I think this is important, that God calls us to pursue integrity, not outward conformity, but an inward desire to be conformed to nothing less than the image of Christ, which is impossible of human attainment. And the only way this becomes possible, as you know, is by walking in the power of the Spirit. Because if we try to do this in our flesh, in our power, we will fail and fall short. It is only when we realize the impossibility of living on that level that it becomes possible for us to live on that level. Because once we abandon the quest to do it in our own resources and realize, however, that the Spirit of God has been given to us to empower us to do it through him, then we become people who can live a life that demands an explanation. And this is true in the mundane things, not just the important or apparently important things. My suspicion is that what is so all-fired important to us now may not really matter a whole lot 100 or 1,000 years from now. And the things that we often overlook may be the things that really matter most. So that's why I asked you to take the 100-year or perhaps even better, the 1,000-year view on things and to assess what will this matter 1,000 years from now. Much of what I worry about will not. In fact, I think the bulk of what I worry about, what we think about, will not matter one whit. But it's the things that we do by way of service and encouragement to other people. The small acts, I think, that's what will matter because those are eternal beings. Those things will not be forgotten. Those will not be lost. So it's what's achieved by Christ living his life in you and through you as you. That's what's going to endure. That's what's going to continue on. When we strive in the power of the flesh, we'll fail, but when we walk by the power of the Spirit, we will become overcomers. And that then becomes evident, and it has a cumulative impact on our lives. And so Paul adds this phrase, whether I come and see you or remain absent. And I think the reason why he's saying that to his readers is because he wants his readers to conduct themselves in the same way in his absence that they would if he were present among them. In other words, don't live by one standard when I'm with you and another standard when I'm away, but make it the same integrity. And we're often, I think, tempted to do things when we're alone that we wouldn't think of doing if others were present. So it's an interesting thought. Yet we're never alone, and it's important to realize that. You're never alone. The comforting thought that Christ is always with us should also be a thought that stimulates us to walk in a way that's pleasing to him, even when no one's looking. Again, your character is really who you are when people aren't looking. It's easy to have an appearance, but the person you really are when others aren't looking is really the person you are before God. And so being pleasing to him, holiness is synonymous with practicing the presence of Christ. And so if you pursue it that way and see if I'm practicing his presence and welcoming him into the routines of daily life, that's where it makes a difference. So the spiritual life, as we can see this then, is something that is not meant to be lived alone, but has an overflowing impact in the lives of the people that God sovereignly placed around us. We all have spheres of influence for a reason. We have a context of community. And in this context of community, consider the value and the power of encouragement, of support, of teaching, of love, of exhortation, of prayers of other members of the body. That all these things are designed to equip us and encourage us. So we meet one another, as the author of Hebrews says, to encourage one another, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we cannot live this life on our own, apart from the community. And so his desire is that they would walk in a unity out of a diversity of people. And that similarly, this would be the characteristic of our body as well. That we would grow in faith, embrace values that are diametrically opposed to the culture, and you need people to encourage you along those lines, because otherwise you can slip. So true religion, as we saw in the Epistle of James, James 1:27, is not something that's compartmentalized, not something that's private, but rather it's a growing vertical relationship that also spills over in every facet of a person's life into the horizontal as well. It affects your horizontal relationships with other people. So Christian maturity doesn't spring out of isolation, but rather, I believe, maturity is nourished through involvement. And so as we involve ourselves and give our lives away for other people, that's when you also will mature. So it's whatever you give away that becomes yours in the end. It's what you hold on to yourself, that is not something that you will keep. But what you give away, what you invest in the lives of others, really becomes yours as well. So this is why I think Paul admonishes the believers in Philippi to develop a unity in their thinking and a unity in their purpose and practice. He wants to hear of them that they, as he puts it in this verse, are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. standing firm in one spirit, having one mind. If they're to be harmonious in their functioning as a unified body, they've got to overcome the spirit of adversity and rivalry and divisiveness that threatens the dynamic of fellowship and the impact of believers on the watching world. Now, it's an interesting term. He uses a phrase, standing firm, and another term he uses is striving together. I think of standing firm as more of a defensive image and striving together as more of an offensive image in battle. In fact, the word striving together is a translation of a Greek word, and it's the word sun athleo. Now, you get that word athleo. What does that sound like? Athletics. Sun means together. So it's the idea of striving together. It's a translation of a word. It's only found on one other place, and that's Philippians 4:3. And he uses that same word. It has the idea and was used of fighting or contending side by side with others. And it was used in gladiatorial contests. So the idea here would be that these fighters, these warriors, would be side by side against a common opponent. And so if the members of the team fight with one another instead of their adversaries, naturally their divided front will make them easy prey. So he's talking about being connected together. In a similar way, in the Roman shields, as you know, the shields of in the Roman army could interlock, and in interlocking, then they could actually have a wedge, a united front, so it would be hard to break through, hard to penetrate. And indeed, the most powerful tool that can be used by the opponent in our own lives is, in fact, trying to find some thin thing, some specific thing, a wedge that can drive between brothers and sisters in Christ on an individual level or in a group level to hinder the fellowship of believers. So if we're expending our energy on individual attacks or internal criticism or envy or jealousy or slander or bitterness, that will divide us and we will not be a united front. And Paul's desire is one spirit with one mind. And this is being diligent to preserve the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. It's reminiscent of Ephesians 4:3-6. He says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all, so that there's a unity that comes out of this diversity, much as the body that you are actually encased in has a unity and a diversity. 100 trillion or so cells, and they are this incredible unity out of diversity that work together, and the various cells form tissues, and these form organs, and these have worked in systems, and they are unified in the body by the directives of the brain. And so we have this extremely complex wonder of functionality that is synergistic. The total is always greater than the sum of the parts. And the parts are meant to move in and work together in homeostasis and a unity and equality, in the sense that there is an equilibrium and everything has to be just so. And the more you learn about the human body, the more astonishing it becomes. And that is a metaphor, an image of the body of Christ as well, so that there is a unity out of diversity and that the various components then work together. And when one is hurting, the others hurt. When one does well, the others do well. And so there is this process here that we can see as we work together in the spirit of unity out of that diversity in Christ. Finally, verse 28, and we'll stop here. In no way, he says, alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction from them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. What he says is effectively here is that you don't have to be alarmed. It's a word that's used only here in the New Testament. It alludes to the stampede of terrified horses. Interesting, only one time appearance. And it's an imagery here of beginning to face, and he's predicting this, you're going to encounter greater opposition in the days ahead. And you need to understand what that is going to look like. In their city, there's going to be violence that may be stirred up by some ringleaders, and expect opposition, which is reminiscent of the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15, in his departing words with his own disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the name, they do not know the one who sent me. So the more we become like Christ, and the more in our community we display the qualities of Christ's likeness, the less we should be surprised that there is opposition, that there is a spiritual warfare. And when we really become serious in this warfare, we get noticed. So do not be surprised at the warfare that is there. Persecution for the sake of Christ is actually an evidence that those who are being afflicted don't belong to the world system. The world loves its own, and we are now in a condition where we transcend that. My encouragement to you then is that you see that you are a person who is bound for a time that transcends our understanding. Endless resurrected existence, unbounded relational life. And nothing in this world can defeat that. And if we live in this world with that anticipation, it'll shape your aspirations, give you a holy desire, a holy longing, and it'll give you the desire as well to use the time you have on this planet wisely and well. Because when you're in heaven, you'll never again be able to present the gospel and to serve people who are in need. So let us use our time wisely and well, and let us not become weary in well-doing. Lord, we thank you that we have been called to a pursuit of that which will last, that which will endure. And we ask that you would empower us to walk by your Spirit in the routines of each day, so that we would love and serve people who are around us with eternal values at heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.